2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. If you want, let's go ahead and stand as we read God's word. We'll just read a couple of verses and then we'll go forward from there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Father, thank you for this evening. We ask for your blessing as we consider your truth. May it be a time here of refreshing, a time of understanding, Lord, a time of following. Lord, I pray you might use me and this time for eternal good and for the help of your people, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It came across my desk, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, I guess my desktop, I should say. But in 2016, Lifeway Research did a survey conducting, asked 1,000 Americans, it may have been a little bit above that, but their relationship with the Bible. And I thought this was interesting. They found that 87% own at least one Bible. Many of them had more than one Bible. But then they said 53% read it little or none at all. So that's interesting. The majority of people, and I don't think that was just those who had the Bible, the majority of Americans, and of course if you didn't have a Bible, you probably didn't read it a whole lot, but it said 53% read little or none of it. It said 22% read it every day in a systematic fashion. In other words, they had some reading plan. They said 17% read it every day, but it did random, which I'm not sure how that always worked. It doesn't seem like it worked very well if you're randomly reading it every day. But on the positive side, it said that if you were a Bible believer and somehow through the survey they'd asked those questions, and they said 49% did read it every day of those who were Bible believers. So that means about half of you in here are not reading your Bible every day. Hopefully we got a bigger percentage than that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but that means those who are Bible believers, half of them read it and half of them didn't. It went on to say that 52% see the Bible as a good source of moral learning. That was the overall survey. And then 33% saw the Bible as historically accurate, true, life-changing, helpful for daily living. And then they asked this question to those people: why do people not read it more often? And here was the answers. The top answer, 27%, says, I don't prioritize it. 15%, I don't have time. The next one, 13%, says, I've already read enough of it. I hope that's nobody in here would have that thought. Oh, I read it through once, so that's all I need. It's not quite like a novel or such. You know, you should be reading it every day. So I thought, you know, from those answers, don't prioritize it, I don't have enough time, I think there's not an urgency. There's not something there that says, man, I got to get in the Scripture. I thought about some of the Scripture, people in the Scripture, people that were writers, or at least the references to them. Job 23:12, where Job said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And so he said, boy, it's really important. Some people believe Ezra wrote Psalm 119. Others think David. Either way, here's what verse 16 and 24 said. I delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Jeremiah 15:16, he said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. And then David said in Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they, that's speaking of the word, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so really the heart of a Christian, especially if you're filled with God's Spirit, will be a desire for the word. You want to get into the Bible. You want to find out what it says. And as it says here in our text in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has given it to us through holy men, as the Bible says, by the inspiration of God. And therefore, it's profitable. And then it mentions four ways that it's profitable: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so that's really what we're going to look at. I hope you're part of that 22% that read it daily and part of the 49% of Bible believers that read it every day, and so I hope you're part of that, and maybe to help you along the way. So just to give us, if I can get this working here. So the first point is God tells you what is right from God's perspective. That's doctrine. And so that's the first point that we had there. So it's something, when it's doctrine, that means it's to be taught, it's to be learned. And that's the part of the concept there of doctrine. And then the second point is the Bible tells you what is wrong from God's perspective. That's reproof. So God is telling us what's wrong. I thought it was really interesting, this word reproof there, as I did a little more looking at it. I mean, exposes what's on the inside, as we talked about this morning, exposes what's on the outside that's not right. But another thought, in Matthew 18:15, and don't turn there, but the verb form of this word reproof, that's where you go to someone and you tell them his faults alone. And that word, tell him his faults, that's that word reproof. So reproof in a verb form says, God says, I want to tell you what your faults are. And so that's what the Bible, it tells you what's wrong from God's perspective. And then the third point, which we'll look at tonight, the Bible tells you how to get right from God's perspective. And that's the correction. So that's where we're going here this evening. God wants to tell you, okay, he tells you what's right, tells you what's wrong. And if you find out you're wrong, if he tells you his faults, then he says, here, I want to tell you how to get right with me. And so tonight we're going to look at four keys to properly experience divine correction. And so the first one I would say, it's correction follows God's rebuke. I think there's a little bit sequential order here in verse 16 that tells you what's right. Hopefully that's where you'll stay. It tells you how to live and what God says and so forth. Learn that and live it out. But sometimes we don't. So we get over here and then God reproves us. And then after he reproves us, he wants to correct us and get us back on the right train of thought. So when God corrects us, he's not going to leave us to wallow in our guilt. He's not going to leave us there and say, hey, well, too bad, buddy. You just figure out yourself. No, he's going to get us back in line. Go back to Psalm 139. Pastor Fricks used this a couple weeks ago after I came back from South Carolina. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know, it fits right in here with this reproof and correction. So Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Notice the prayer here at the end of this psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. So I think that's the reproof. Lord, tell me if there's something wrong. And very positive here that someone would come to God and say, Lord, check me out. Show me what you find. And then I think the last statement in verse 24 is the correction. And lead me in the way everlasting. God takes you from where you are to take you where you need to be. I guess on this side I was saying the wrong. So take me from where I am to where I need to be. Correct me. Now put me back on the path of righteousness. Put me back on that, as it says, the way everlasting, or the everlasting way. And so God says, that's what I want you to do. Let me say this just in this whole concept of reprove, rebuke, or doctrine, reproof, correction. So get us seeing back. Sometimes when God brings reproof, some people never get corrected because they're unwilling to submit to the correction. Here's your fault. Oh, no, I have an excuse for that. You know, here's your fault. No, wait, Lord, it's not quite like that. We say to the Lord, Lord, you didn't see it quite like I saw it. And you don't quite understand. And so when God reproves us, he wants to correct us. He does. And think about this. What would happen if let's say Don and I, and every time I went to see Don, he would always say, Pastor, your tie's crooked. Pastor, your tie's in the wrong color. Oh, well, it is a lot, so don't say that. But every time I saw him, he always did. How would my relationship, if he was always on my case, and I never, let's say it was always, this always, okay? Never up. And you always pointed that out to me. Well, I'd probably either come whenever I saw you and say, hey, Don, how you doing? Or something else. But I would not want to stick around with a guy who was always telling me, making me feel bad. So sometimes people always feel, when they come to God's presence, they feel bad. It's like God's harping on them. And if you're not willing to say, yes, Lord, you're correct, help me get corrected, you've reproved me, now correct me. If you're not willing to be corrected, I think probably what will happen, you'll probably start putting distance between you and God. No one wants to always feel guilty. I don't always want to feel like he's harping on my case. And so we just sort of back away from God. And so let's be careful when God does rebuke us. Let's say, yes, Lord, thy servant is listening, and then be corrected. And remember, it's the best thing, as it says here, in the way everlasting, God wants to direct us in that right direction. So sometimes that's easy. God corrects us, we just stop. Okay, I'll want to do that. Other times it's a little more complicated. I think we understand that just because of human nature and so forth. So remember, God's Word wants to guide you back into the way everlasting. And I think that's the point I want you to understand. Now, as we go through here, as you jump back there to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to do something. I want to show you a little bit of, sometimes when things go a certain direction, you don't care about the foundation. All you want is the building stands. You don't necessarily care how the pipes are under your house. You just want to know when you turn on the water, it comes. When you flush the toilet, it goes out. You just want to know. So I'm going to give you a little bit of the background here of this study because I want you to know where I'm going and why I'm saying what I'm saying. So I want to give you the word correction here. This is the Greek word. It's a feminine noun behind this word correction, found in 2 Timothy 3. And where it comes from, let me just put all this up here. Is the button in the middle? How do you do the light on this? Ah, there you go. Thank you. This is the main word here, and it's got two prepositions in front of it, okay? And so I'm going to talk about those a little bit, but just understand the EP, well, that's a pi there, epsilon pi. That comes from this, and then when you add this in, that comes from this, and then you see orthosis. This is orthos, and so that's where it all comes from, and I'm telling you that for a reason. Okay, so I'll get to that in a little bit. So if we take the basic word for this, orthos, which is an adjective, we get our English words ortho. Okay, that's where it comes from. And I just wrote down a few things we have in English. Orthodox, which means right or correct beliefs. If you go to, I thought of orthopedics, which is sort of correcting birth defects or deformities. There's other things with that, but that's a basic aspect to it. Orthodontics means fixing dental problems, making them right. And so you get the idea of not just straightening something out, but also correcting from what is faulty. And so then I want to go over here to the next. If we take those three things, if you add, let me get my light back on, orthos, straight, okay, ana, which means again, and so it has aspect of making it straight again, and epi on the beginning of it has an aspect of disemphasizing it, so making it straight, getting it right, making it permanent in that concept, so there's an emphasis with that first. So if you put that all together, the idea of our noun here, this one that's there in for correction, has to reset, to straighten out, to restore to an upright state or correct path. Okay, so that's just sort of dictionary of going from over here, God's reproved me. He said, I want to show you how to get right. I want to straighten you out. I want to get you back on the right path. I want to put you in the way everlasting. Okay, so that's the word correction. So keep that in mind. So what I want to do is I want to go from here and this word anortho is which irrelevant, whatever you pronounce it. But you see, I've just take off that first, the emphatic prefix, and just go from here and come down in a verb form. And this is found three times in the New Testament. So what I'm going to do for the rest of this time, I want to look at those three times because they're very illustrative of the term correction. Okay, and so, again, I'm not preaching on this term that's used, correction, but this verb form, it's a little bit different. I'm just showing you the basics of where I'm going. And so they illustrate or express things to help us understand how does God's Word correct us? What is its purpose? How is it doing it? And so that's what we're going to look at. And as we get there, you're going to say, where does that connect with God's Word? They don't really connect, but they're an illustration of how God's Word corrects. So the first point there, we saw correction follows God's rebuke. And the point number two is correction is about restoration. So go back over to Acts chapter 15. So Acts 15. So as you turn to Acts 15, what is Acts 15 about? We can turn that off, Daniel. Anybody, what's Acts 15 about? The council where? Jerusalem. Okay, so they're discussing whether Gentiles have to become Jewish, if they have to get circumcised, they have to follow the Jewish rituals and dietary laws and cleansing rituals, all those kind of things to be saved. And so they know that was not God's plan. It just repent of sin and it's Christ alone. And so as they get together, Peter stands up and said, God called me to go see Cornelius, a Gentile. I went there and his group of people that he gathered with him, and we talked to them, and God fell on them as on us at the beginning. They trusted trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was no difference between us and them. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, boy, we did our work among the Gentiles, and we agree with Peter, and our work agrees with what Peter said, and so the Gentiles don't need to follow Jewish rituals to be saved. And then we come to verse 13, and the pastor there in Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother, says, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that was Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. I think that's really important the way he phrases that. A people for his name. They are God's people. The Gentiles are God's people. Verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So again, he's here quoting from Amos chapter 9, and then we come to verse number, let me read 18 also. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And that's the end of the quotation. Verse 19, he makes a conclusion. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned unto God. And then he says, we'll do some things here. But just want you to see, so he goes, okay, the Gentiles have come to Christ. We agree with that. We're not going to add anything. And then the scriptures agree. And then he quotes this verse. And what's really interesting, it seems as though verses 17, 18, 19 speak of when Christ comes again, set up his millennial kingdom, the Gentiles will be part of that. And I think what James is saying, since the Gentiles are going to be part of this future time, then they obviously should be part of what we're doing today in the church, okay? And so I think that's part of his reasoning through it. Now, let's break it down a little bit as we look at verse number 16. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. Now, he's not, you know, tent. Tabernacle means tent. Now, the tent of David just means his lineage, his line. How did God restore that? It began, I believe, with Christ in his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, that he was beginning that. I think the end of that, the conclusion or the full fulfillment, maybe you could say, is when Christ reigns in the millennium. That David's kingdom will be restored. As it says there, which is the tabernacle will be set up, which is fallen down. Picture of the tent being broken down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. It seems to go from just the tent to a city. I'm going to build up these ruins that are there and I'm going to set it up again. I'm going to restore it to how it was before. I just put it's like walls of a city rebuilt, security reestablished. It's like the good old days when David was in power and Solomon and so forth. And so how does that have to do with correction? Well, if you go to that verse, verse number 16 again, and remember it's talking about building up the walls, our word is found in the last phrase there. And I will set it up. I'm going to set it up. I'm going to erect these walls. I'm going to set up the buildings. I'm going to set up the wall to protect everything. I'm going to set up David's reign again. And so it's what I would say the concept there is a restoration. It was going to be back as God promised, that God intended, as God said it would be. And so when we come to this idea of correction with God's word, understand it's an aspect of restoration. In other words, God says, you know, you're over here, you have some faults, you got some problems, you got some sins. And what I want to do, I want to restore you back to the way I have promised it, the way I intended, the way it ought to be. And so let me make two applications from that. Number one, I would say, to get right with God. If you've gone astray and you're in a place of sin, then God says, I want to take you back and I want to restore you to where you need to be. I want to restore you back as I have promised, as I intended. I got you saved, and when you're saved, I don't expect you to continue in sin. I want to bring you back over here. And so if you've strayed, God says, I want to bring you back. I want to restore to you the way it needs to be. And folks, understand, if you're in a backslidden condition, get in the Word. The Bible is the key. And sometimes you need some counsel. But even if you need counsel, I hope that counsel would direct you back into the Scripture to get you back to where you need to be. And so that's one thing God wants to do, is to restore those who have gone astray. But I would say another aspect of that is to grow. This aspect of correction, just in the Scripture itself, may not be that you've slipped over here. A good example of Job. God says to Satan, there's none like Job in all the earth. There's none like him, upright and doing right, who fears God and hates evil. Man, there's nothing like him. But was Job everything he needed to be? No. And so sometimes as we grow in the Lord, I think there's an aspect there that God brings reproof, not so much for overt wicked sin, but just things that may be lacking in our attitude and maybe our actions and our ambitions. And he says, okay, this is not where he's, we're not quite where I want to restore you back to the unfallen Adam, or I want even more, I want to restore you into the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So there's room to grow, and so correction, I just want you to say it's restorative, restoration, that correction. So you can get back to where you need to be or where you should be or where God intended you to be. And so sometimes that's not the easiest, but God says, that's how I want to work. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and God wants to bring us there. So whether it's restorative correction, it may be from when we've sinned and bringing us back, or it may be just trying to live for God and growing. But that's what the Word of God's about. God says, I want you to know my promises. Let me ask you, how many promises can you know if you're not in the Scripture? Okay, and so it's a good thing. You want to be restored because over here you're not going to be sense the blessing and the presence and guidance of God. Over here you are. So you want to be restored. Okay, so that's the first thought. It's correction. Number one, it follows rebuke. Number two, it's about restoration. Second time that this word is used, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll put it this way. Correction involves personal responsibility. Okay, so if you're going to experience the positive results of correction, there's some choices you need to make and choices to follow God. Okay, and I think that's we'll see this in this aspect of things. God is the one who does the work in our hearts, but we have to say yes, Lord. We have to say I'm going to follow. I'm willing to change. I'm willing to alter the way I've learned to do it. And so there's a personal responsibility, and I'll bring that out as we see some imperatives here. But verse 12, notice, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths. So the word lift up there and make straight, those are really the key issues we're going to look at. But notice the first word in verse 12. It says, wherefore. So the context of all of this, I think the wherefore is like therefore, see what it's there for, and it goes all the way back, I believe, to verse 1. So let's just jump in here at verse 1 and just look down through here, and I'll show you where we're going. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So notice he's talking about two things there. The weight. What is a weight? A weight is something that's not sin, but it's still a hindrance. Because what is the goal there? I didn't finish it. He says the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So God says your Christian life is like a race. And if you're in a race, then there's two things you don't want to have weights, things that are encumbering you, hindering you from running that race. And number two, sin. Obviously, that'll hinder us from running the Christian race. So he says, we're in a race. We're in a run. And so verse number two, part of the key there is to looking unto Jesus. This is how you go about running with patience, with that perseverance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So remember, whenever you're running the race for God, you always keep your eyes on Jesus. Okay, always. If you're wondering where you should look, how do I finish this course? Look to Christ. And then verse number 3 says, for consider him, okay, and this is really how you look, you think about, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Notice why you got to keep looking to Christ, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. So he said, when it gets tough, when the race is just difficult to accomplish, keep your eyes on Christ. And how do you look at him? Consider him who the contradiction of sinners. Sinners were against him. Sinners, whether it was in authority, sometimes not in authority, but they were against him, eventually crucified him. And so he says, keep your eyes on Christ, lest you get weary. And I'm going to come back to that. Weary and faint in your, where does fainting begin? What does it say there? In your minds. Okay. Be careful about what you start thinking about, because you're not thinking of Jesus. And that's our problem. Isn't it? When we think about, when we have problems, we often think about our problems. And so be careful. Then he continues. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That is a powerful verse when you think about it. Keep looking to Jesus so you don't faint and grow weary. Because really the fact is You've not faced all there is to face for Christ. Have you ever resisted sin so much, resisted compromise with sin, resisted a certain way so much that you were attacked in violence? You've not yet resisted unto blood. You've not faced violence where people are throwing stones at you, calling you names. Maybe some of us have. But you've not faced that so that, and maybe it means death, but everything short of death as well, that would cause you to be bloody. And so he says, keep looking to Jesus because you might face that. And so I think it's very, very pertinent for today. So he said, you've not yet strived against sin unto that point. So keep that in mind. He's talking about still running the race. Verse number 5. And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? Saying, he quotes Proverbs 3, I think it's 11 and 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. That rebuke there, that's that same, the verb form of the word in 2 Timothy 3:16, reproof, for doctrine, for reproof. Okay, so when you're reproved, when you're corrected, when you are chastened here, let me finish reading there, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. And let me go back up to verse 5 just a moment, the word chastening. Okay, what do we think of when you think of chastening? First thing. Spanking? Okay, yeah, that's probably what you think of. Okay, a correction. You're doing wrong, you're being reproved, and you get the paddling. Okay, and so that's correction. But let me ask you this. If is that all parents are supposed to do? They only deal with their children if they do wrong. What's the other side of that? Teach them to do right. Okay, and the word chastening, and I think in the context and thinking of the overall word, it has two aspects to it. It does mean correct when it's wrong, but it also means direct when to what is right. And every parent has both those responsibilities. Yes, deal with the wrongdoing, but have a promotion of what is right. And that's really the context here, the bigger context of the word chastening. And I think that's important for us to understand. So sometimes, thinking about verse 1, we're running a race. If we're running a race, sometimes there's training in righteousness. There's also correction from evil, and both of those are brought out as you go through here. And then remember verse 6. Because sometimes in the training process, you are in pain. It's not easy. And so remember, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. The training process He's putting you through, whether He's pulling you away from evil or pushing you to the good, it's because He loves you. That never changes. And so we need to always remember His love is behind everything He does here. And then we come down to verse number 7 and 8. Everyone faces this. If ye endure chastening, both the positive and negative aspects to that, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, there, wherefore ye are all illegitimate children, all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. So God just says, hey, if you're a born-again child of God, you will face chastening. God will deal with you when you get off into sin. He'll want to bring you back. He'll always be training you to be more righteous, to be more like His Son. Always. If you're a son, then that is what you go through. No ifs, ands, or buts. Because if you don't go through that in training for righteousness, either to get you away from bad or push you to the good, He said, then you're not a child of God. He said, because every child goes through that if you're part of God's children. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, in other words, our earthly fathers, which corrected us. Okay, and so that is more of the negative. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He said, when your dad corrected you, an earthly father, he corrected you, you listened, you responded. How much more should we respond to our Heavenly Father? And then he continues. For they, speaking of earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now that word pleasure there, we think, well, my dad was happy when he hurt me. That's not the concept. The pleasure is just that they did the best they thought. Okay, and that's the concept of pleasure here. It's not that they were always smiling, but they did what they thought was the best thing to do. He says, for he, and then on the other side, for God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So earthly fathers did the best they can to direct us in the right way. Heavenly Father directs us into holiness, directs us into right. So getting away from sin, directing us unto what is good. Okay? Continues. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Okay? Training sessions from God. Whether they're getting you away from sin or putting you in a likeness to Christ, man, they can be troublesome. They can be difficult. In fact, they're just a grief. Nevertheless, afterward, when you get through it, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So back up in verse 10, the end of that, we're partakers of His holiness. And I think that's sort of all together here in verse 11 as well. You yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's peace, there's righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so God says, you know what, I'm working. It's not easy when you're going through it. It's not something you rejoice about when you're going through that training session from God. But God's got a purpose and it has a good end. Now notice that last phrase in verse 11 again. Which are exercised thereby. So what part does that emphasize? Sort of seems to go back to the race. So it's all one part here. Okay, it's all together. There's going to be strenuous exercise. There's going to be strenuous training. Okay, so it's not joyous, but it's grievous. Remember back up at verse 3. Remember the end of verse 3. Lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Remember, when you're going through it, it's difficult. It's hard. Okay? We have a temptation to give up, to give in, to give out, to not move forward. God's training sessions are never easy. Was it easy for Peter after he denied the Lord? God had some training sessions for him to get him back where he needed to be. Was it easy for Paul in those training sessions when he had the thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan to buffet him? Wasn't easy. How about Moses? Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to go bring my people out. So he goes down there and all of a sudden the not only the Israelites don't like him, Pharaoh wouldn't agree, and the Israelites say, what did you ever come down here for? That training session was not an easy one. And how about Job? We know his was not easy. Training sessions are grievous at times, but he says, don't be weary because I've got something I'm doing. Endure in faithfulness. So then we come to the admonition in verse 12. Wherefore, in light of that, so I would say 1 through 4, remember there's a running concept. Let us run with patience. The training concept in verse 5 through 11, I'm training you. And when you get exercised there, I want you to get to the place that you're not worn out, that you're not giving up, that you're not giving out, that you keep on. So lift up the feeble hands. So when you're training, think about a training session. You're exercised thereby. Your arms get tired. And you just feel like, I can't lift them. Okay? Whether it's something maybe yesterday my wife and I were out, we were doing some stuff around the house there, and both of us were saying, complaining to our kids today, oh man, I'm sore. Right? And what did our kids respond? Oh, they were real compassionate, you know. So you exercise, your hands hang down, and your knees feel like, I can't go on. How many have ever been somewhere, maybe you went on a hike, or you did a run, or maybe you just spent all day in the garden, and at the end of that day, you felt like, I can't do anything but sit down. I got to sit down, because your legs just get tired. So that's the concept here in verse number 12. Your hands hang down, because your arms are tired. Your knees feel like they're going to buckle. But he says, I want you to lift them up. Lift up. Lift yourself up. Make straight those paths, verse number 13. It's almost like, I want you to get back in the race. Make straight the paths of your feet. And so you say, well, what does that have to do? Well, the word there in verse number 12, the word lift up, is our word for anathoreo, which means to get back in, to straighten back up, to straighten out, to get back to where you need to be. And so I want you to see, and I mentioned it already, but the word lift up there is an imperative tense That means I'm commanding you. You have some responsibility. Verse number 13, make straight. In fact, that's the word ortho. Okay, I want you to get back on the right path. And so God is saying here, all right, you have a responsibility. And that's the whole point I want to make. When it comes to getting straightened out by God, when it comes to correction, yes, God will correct you. God will do it. God will work in your heart. But you've got to make some choices. You've got to decide, man, I feel worn out. I don't feel like continuing. I don't feel like moving on. In the context here, God says, you are responsible. Get up, get going, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. Yeah, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And so God says, I want you to get up and get going. So get yourself straightened out and straightened up and reinvigorated by the love of God and loving God and living for God. Because, allow God to correct you, to train you, so you can get back in that race. Because it says at the end of verse 13, it says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let me ask you, if you're so exhausted that you've got to sit down or lie down, how much progress are you making compared to someone who may be crippled in their feet? Who's making more progress? The cripple who's sitting down too, or you sitting down? No difference. And so it's interesting here, he says, that lest that which is lame, and that word turned out of the way is very interesting because it was used in medical language of that day. In fact, it's a single Greek verb. And it means to be dislocated or twisted. And think of what it's saying here. If you think about it this way, lest that which is lame be twisted out of the way, but let it rather be healed. See, it fits the whole context of like a medical thing. He says, don't get turned out of the way. Don't get so exhausted you don't want to keep on. He said, pick yourself up by the grace of God. And the word healed is passive. It's something God's got to do the healing, but you just got to be willing to move. In other words, if you're gonna see the Jordan River open up before you, you've got to be willing to step out into the water, at least move toward the water. Lord, I'm waiting. You're not doing anything. And so nothing ever happens. And so there's a personal responsibility for that. So God brings the healing, but you're responsible to respond. It's hard to face our fault. It's hard to correct a pattern of living. But God says, that's what correction's all about. It's you willing to respond to me. And really, we talked about that some this morning. So lift up yourself, make straight your paths, get back on the race. You're responsible. When God corrects you, you're responsible to respond. The last point. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Correction takes the power of God. Luke 13. And this won't take quite as long. Luke 13, verse number 10. And here's a wonderful illustration about correction and really permanent correction where God's going to change you and keep you changed. It takes the power of God. And again, all these are just illustrations of the word. They're not necessarily using the word itself, though they do use the verb form. But verse number 10. And as he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, it was normal for Jesus to be in a synagogue on the Sabbath. That's what he did. That was his habit since he was a little kid. Luke 4 tells us that. But so he was in the synagogue, and since he was a teaching rabbi, they'd often ask him to teach, and so he did so here. Verse number 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. Okay, infirmity just means weakness. And how long did she have that infirmity? Just make sure you're with me. 18 years, that's a long time, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Okay, so the concept there is she is bent over. She's doubled over in some way. In fact, most people believe that her not only her back was fused together, but her neck was fused. And so for her to look up, she couldn't look up very much because she couldn't pull up her neck. It's all fused in one. So that's how we know she could move because Jesus asked her to move forward so she could come to the synagogue and she could walk, but she was always everywhere. How many have ever seen someone along that line? Okay, many of us have. So you get the idea of what was wrong with her. There was one, I came across a book recently. In fact, I ordered it. It was very interesting. Medical doctor and a theologian, and he diagnosed her as, I'm not sure if it's in the outline. Is it in the outline there? Okay. Whatever, how you want it, spondylitis ecolopatisia, something like that. I'm not sure. Now, he said it may not be that, but it's an educated guess from someone who studied it, though there's not enough information there. But if you look it up in the medical journals, what it says, it's an arthritis in the spine that can cause chronic inflammation and pain. and will fuse, literally fuse the vertebrae together. And so it becomes a permanent problem being hunched over in your posture. They even said that the problem can then, as you're hunched over, it can get into the ribs a little bit and cause them to fuse a little bit, and it caused trouble breathing. So this lady was in a lot of pain. Okay, and so understand. And they said, in fact, they said a couple of articles said genetics can have a play in it, but they still don't know the real reason for why people are like that. Okay, now it does say it was a spirit of infirmity, and so many people take it that this was a reference to a demon. I tend to not say so, because when she was healed later, he doesn't cast at a demon. He says, "Be loosed from thy infirmity, from thy weakness." And I believe that she was probably a sense of, well, let me give you one more thought here, because then a lot of people see it this way, and people that do are good people, so I don't have a problem with that. But I personally don't think it was demon caused. As you get down to verse number 16, it says there that this she was bound, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from the bondage or the bond that she was in. I think that was similar to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Okay, we don't think Paul was demonized, okay, but he had some messenger of Satan, and I think it was similar here. And I think what it's saying is, here was this woman, she was physically weak. Let me ask you this, if your whole life was like this, that's how you went to the store, that's how you went to the mall, would you go to either very often? No. Emotionally, you get weak. I think there's a whole lot. And I think she was a lady, when it says a spirit of infirmity, it was just like her whole life was one of weakness, hopelessness. Why go on? But you know what was interesting? She was at the synagogue. She says, I'm going to go where God's people assemble. I'm just going to be there. And so she was there. And so I just put the disease drained her of all hope and ambition, but she stayed faithful to God. So we come to verse number 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. So again, she can move. And said unto him, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Then he laid his hands on her. Now, it doesn't say then, it says and. Laid his hands on her, so it was probably much simultaneous. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The word "made straight" is our term. She was older than 18, but she'd been in this situation for 18 years, and now she was made straight. Think about it, folks. Let me ask you what, I mean, I should ask Yvonne, what happens if someone's in 18 years and they're always like this? Even if their back isn't fused together, what would happen as far as muscles, tendons? Yeah, I mean, you're stuck. She was straightened up. Think of all the muscles, tendons, ligaments, all that kind of stuff. No wonder she glorified God. In a moment of time, all happened. So here's the thought. How did that happen? By the power of God. The power of God. So let's bring that little application over as an illustration. God says, "I want to straighten you out. I want to straighten you up so you can get back to where you need to be serving God." That's correction. So correction has an aspect. It takes the power of God. How many have ever tried to correct something and you felt like you didn't have the power of God with you and you failed? 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 You know, Paul knew that, Romans chapter 7. Let me just read it, verse 18 and 19. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me." That happens because you're saved. You want to, for to will is present with me. "But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And he goes down a little bit later in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." But then the key there is in chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So God, through His Word, brings conviction. That's reproof. And then He shows us the way of correction. And I think our response, we yield to God's Spirit. We say, "God, I see the way You want me to go. I don't know if I can do it on my own. In fact, I know I can't. Would You fill me with Your Spirit so I can follow Your correction?" And so God's correction, though we're responsible to respond, we still can't do it on our own. We need God's help. And so that's what I take away from this final illustration here. And just as the great physician did a wonderful work in this woman's physical body, so the great physician wants to do a wonderful work in our spiritual life. He wants to show His power in us and through us to bring about that correction. So correction, it's what God's Word is supposed to do in our life. So just remember, it's after God's rebuke. It brings restoration both in our relationship and service for God. It's our responsibility. We must decide to change, but it takes God's power to do it and to make it last. So let me ask you as we close, sort of same responses this morning, but is there a present correction that God's been dealing with you that you need to finally say, yes, Lord? Yes, Lord, I need your help. I'm willing to go, but I can't do it on my own. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the reminder of what correction is all about. It's about restoring us to the state of what we need to be. Restoring us closer to the likeness of Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is something you want to help us with. You bring to our attention through your word. But Lord, we must decide. But yet, Lord, we need your power to perform it. And so, Lord, give us that biblical balance. But Lord, when you correct us, when you rebuke us, help us to willing to be corrected and to move forward in the way, in the path you'd have us to go.